Okay, so I didn't watch the Oscars last Sunday night. I used to watch them religiously, and perhaps that sounds like an incongruous term for a preacher, but I did. Nonetheless, I haven't watched them for a number of years, and for a variety of reasons. I also know that if I were to list those reasons, it could easily turn into what would be a bit of a rant. Not especially life-giving for a sermon, so I'll be happy to talk to you about it at a coffee, though. For the moment, let's just say that the Academy Awards just don't work for me anymore. Which is kind of funny, because I absolutely adore the medium that they celebrate. I love watching movies. I really do. They can not only entertain, but they can draw me into more deeply consider some of the areas of existence that I might have otherwise overlooked or missed in some way. So I really enjoy watching a good movie. Sometimes I enjoy watching a bad movie. And some films are so bad that they're wonderful. So, for example, treat yourself to a combination of two. First, watch Plan 9 from Outer Space. Arguably the worst film ever made. Seriously, it's absolutely terrible. And it's funny. And then watch the quite brilliant movie called Ed Wood. And Ed Wood is a film about the rather odd but strangely endearing person who made the first film, Plan 9 from Outer Space. They're a lovely combination. Anyway, I like to watch all kinds of films. And, you know, I have some preferred genres, like everybody else, I guess. For example, movies with a surprise at the end are amongst my favorites. So there's this twist that makes you want to watch the film all over again because it explains all those moments throughout the film where you found yourself scratching your head and saying, what was that about? Take, for example, the 1941 classic, Citizen Kane. Phenomenal show. And it begins with the scene of the central character dying, and as he's expiring, he's holding this snow globe. And he utters the enigmatic word, Rosebud. And then at the end of the film, we get to say, of course, Rosebud. And then we shake our heads a little at what this is revealed about the protagonist. It's beautifully done. Or the thriller, The Usual Suspects. A film from 1995. And we're treated at the end of that show to a scene where one of the characters is walking away. And then we watch this little shift in his gait. And the mystery of the show is revealed. It all makes sense. It's one of those, of course, I get it now moments. It's really so well done. Another favorite of mine is The Sixth Sense. In that show, Bruce Willis plays a child psychologist who's attempting to treat a young boy who is troubled by seemingly being able to see and speak with the dead. And in a key scene, this boy confesses to Willis, I see dead people, which has become a rather popular line in popular culture. Now, if you haven't watched the show, I'm about to reveal a spoiler, okay? But then again, look, the show's been out for nearly 20 years. The twist is pretty well known. And so the twist is not dissimilar to the one you find at the end of the movie Jacob's Ladder. That's a 1990 film. But let's stick to The Sixth Sense. So if you don't want to know, put your fingers in yours, okay? In the movie, the child psychologist that Willis plays is himself actually dead. But he doesn't know it. And by the time the film concludes, his interaction with the young boy has led him to understand his reality. And so he's now freed from this lie he had been trapped in, which is that he was actually alive. And that gives him the peace that allows him to move off this mortal coil. Okay, theologically, it's a bunch of nonsense. That being said, it made a good film. See, the problem was that he didn't realize that he was dead. Okay, if the person next to you has their fingers in the ears, ask them to take, motion to them to take them out. We should be okay now, okay? So anyway, I got to thinking about this movie and the line, I see dead people, because of our Bible reading from the letter to the Ephesians this morning. Now, the epistle to the Ephesians has been subject to all sorts of speculation over the years about authorship and who the intended audience actually was. And it's interesting, and at times it's actually quite helpful to engage those things. And whether or not it was written by Paul or dictated by Paul or written by some admirer of Paul's who knew Paul's theology really, really well, or whether it was written while Paul was in prison, or whether it was written 10 or 20 years later, or whether it was specifically written for the Christian church in Ephesus, or whether it was a circular letter addressed to the many churches in Asia Minor who were experiencing conflict over how much Jewish practice to include in their common life, or who are struggling with the influence of the demonic. Those are all really interesting things. But could we just agree that it's a part of the canon, the agreed upon content of the Bible, and therefore it has authority over us? And so for our purposes this morning, and for ease of speech, I'm going to say that this rich and encouraging and challenging letter is somehow the work of St. Paul. And I hope you notice now that I have cunningly shown you, I have done my exegetical homework, which is why, of course, I get the big bucks here. And let's move on to the more important question, which is, what has the Holy Spirit got for us in our Bible reading today on this fourth Sunday in Lent? The first chapter of Ephesians begins as most Pauline letters do, with a few verses of greeting and words of introduction to his audience, and then he quickly shifts his attention for the rest of the chapter to listing in a decidedly Trinitarian way the blessings that God has bestowed upon them, the Ephesians. And he writes of hearing about the great faith of the Ephesians that they have in Jesus Christ and the love they demonstrate within their community, and he offers prayers for them. One thing I know is if you received this letter, you would be much encouraged. And then we come to our passage for this morning, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And Paul writes, I see dead people. Which, no, it's not quite right. He said, really, I saw dead people. It's past tense. There was a time when they, and you're free to mentally insert we here, because he's talking really about all humanity, not simply the Ephesians. But there was a time when they were going wrong, when they were, without knowing it, all heading in a direction that was away from God. Leave us to our own devices, we will inevitably do that. All the while convinced that our innate urges are somehow just wonderful and life-giving. This is a most delightfully hopeful and romantic view of our nature, a view that unhappily, at least in my mind, is not actually grounded in the evidence that's right before us. I remain convinced that one of the great insights of parenthood is that realization, as we observe the growth and development of our children, that our natural direction and inclinations need a bit of adjustment. No, Paul writes, it's as if we were dead and we didn't even know it. That was the state of humanity. It's not something we could fix ourselves. We were dead and we didn't even know it. And if we don't even know it, why would we try to fix it? But God, that's how he begins verse 4, but God. I'm not sure if there are two better or more hopeful words around than but God, because but God signifies a hinge point, a declaration that God is about to turn things around. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a weighty passage. And it contains three weighty words: mercy and grace and love. Those words are all related, of course, but they're not quite the same. Mercy and grace are often kind of clumped together. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, in no small part because they're close concepts, but they're also rather different. A friend of mine once suggested to me that the difference was this. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's not getting the pain that would reasonably be expected. While grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's receiving an unmerited gift. I found that helpful. Mercy's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is about having compassion or some restraint towards someone who's offended you, or benevolence to someone who's subject to you, or consideration or kind-hearted treatment to those who have lesser power. The English word for mercy is derived from a Latin word that means price paid. I find that interesting. It makes sense in that mercy can often be about the absorption of a sense of offense. I will choose not to be offended. I think that the parable of the Good Samaritan is a wonderful example of mercy enacted. Remember that story Jesus told. Two religious people are walking by someone who's beaten up and lying in a ditch, and they just go on their way. They don't stop. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. When Jesus told that story, his audience did not expect the hated Samaritan to show compassion to the one in the ditch. And yet that's what happened. And that's what makes this parable work. The notion of mercy is a central thing in the Christian faith. The sociologist and professor of comparative religion, Rodney Stark, has noted that Christianity grew exponentially in the ancient world for a number of reasons. One of them was that women were treated much better than within the pagan religions. But another important factor was the Christian stress on this notion of mercy. He writes this, "In the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. It started with Jesus. In contrast, in the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect, and pity was a pathological emotion. Because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it's contrary to justice." Justice is always about balancing the scales. And so showing mercy was a defective character unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. So mercy, it was countercultural to the Roman mind. And yet its centrality to our faith, that's what drew people. Grace, of course, is something different. It's not holding back. It's about pouring out. It's the free and the generous and undeserved favor. It's pure gift. It's completely unearned kindness. So back to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great pity, which he had even..." No, isn't great pity at all. That's not what Paul said. Pity, that's the feeling of sorrow and compassion caused by the suffering of others. But our God was moved by something even more powerful. Love. And the love of God is beyond mere feeling. It's the agape form of love, which is ultimately self-sacrificial. It's about putting the other before self. And if you think the notion of mercy was countercultural in the ancient pagan world, the idea of self-sacrificial love was utterly staggering. Not pity, but love moved God. And even though God saw dead people, And by grace, pure grace, God moved to save those people who didn't even know they were dead. For in the raising of Christ, we too are raised. All because of mercy, grace, and love. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I think this notion of grace, remember that you and I were God's idea from the very beginning. Our very lives are a gift. We didn't earn our lives. They are a gift. And God moved to save us purely through God's mercy and love. This may be one of the most difficult concepts for us to grasp. You know, virgin birth, six-day creation, miracles, resurrection. My experience in this line of work suggests to me that those concepts are in many ways a walk in the park compared to our grappling with the grace of God. For we are transactional by nature. You know, I will do this and you will do that. It's a transaction. And yet grace subverts transactional thinking. Our role in the grace equation, if there is one, is simply to receive and say thanks. Have faith. No transaction at all. So that's one of the challenges we face. I think there's another. And that's our pride. The pastor and theologian Tim Keller's done some thinking about this. And he suggests that some gifts, by their very nature, demand that you swallow your pride. And that makes them very hard to receive. He wrote this. Imagine opening a present on Christmas morning from a friend. And it's a dieting book. Then you take off another ribbon and wrapper. And you find it's another book from another friend. Overcoming Selfishness. If you say to them, thank you very much, you are, in a sense, admitting, for indeed I am overweight and obnoxious. In other words, some gifts are hard to receive because to do so is to admit you have flaws and weaknesses and you need help. Keller goes on to say, there's never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Because grace is so difficult for us. One wise biblical commentator suggested that this passage from Ephesians is best read alongside that story within a story that's found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. I'm going to retell that to you now from Phil's revised version. One day, one of the Pharisees by the name of Simon asked Jesus to come for a meal, and he accepted. This news of Jesus being in the vicinity reached a certain sinful woman who made her way to the house and proceeded to anoint Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, kissing his feet and wiping them with her hair, all the while weeping. The Pharisee hosting the meal was horrified by what he was seeing. A woman seemingly crossing the boundaries of cultural propriety, the wastefulness, a sinner being received without rebuke, perhaps even the shimmer of eros. And so he offers an observation, one of those passive-aggressive comments said to one person, but really it's meant for the other person over here. He says, sotto voce, that if Jesus were really a prophet, he'd know that this was a sinner who was touching him. So Jesus turned to him and said, Simon, look at me. Simon gives him his attention. And then Jesus says, a story, okay? Two people owed Canada Revenue Agency money. One owed $100,000 and the other owed $10,000. Neither of them could pay up, and so CRA canceled both their debts. As you'll remember me saying last week, parables are supposed to make you laugh. Jesus asks, which of the two of them would be more grateful? Simon answered, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. Jesus said, of course. And this woman's response, her acts of love and thanksgiving, they reveal that she has some inkling of how much she has been forgiven. But consider your lack of hospitality, Simon. You've treated me poorly. You've treated me disrespectfully since I've arrived. And that should be telling you something. I see a dead person, and it's heartbreaking because he doesn't even know it. A favorite preacher of mine said to his people on the first Sunday in Lent, prepare yourself for at least 5 sermons in a row on sin. And the season of Lent is an invitation to us to reflect on at least a couple of things. Well, the first thing is the uncomfortable reality of sin in our lives. And some of it's obvious, but some of it's very, very subtle. So subtle, in fact, that we're unaware of it or we dismiss its power over us. Dead. We didn't even know it. Then there's a second thing. That extraordinary, shocking, and glorious thing. But God. Those staggering words of hope. But God. God saw it. God saw dead people. And rich in mercy, out of a love so deep and so strong that he would endure the humiliation and the pain of a tortured death on the cross. By grace, God has scandalously given you and me a place in heavenly places. Amazing, really. And you know, I don't see dead people. I see a people saved by grace through faith. So let me conclude as Paul concluded his letter to the Ephesian faithful, and I believe to us. Peace be to the whole community and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.